Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us by sending the gift of your Spirit. With love and understanding. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now have a seat, gang. It was a few years into our marriage. While we still lived in England, my wife Stephanie, she surprised me with a trip to Burgundy, France. And her plan was that we would stay within the walls of the medieval city of Beaune, which is the wine capital of that region, and that we would tour the vineyards on rented bicycles. The only problem with the trip was that we were 2 weeks too early, which means that the vineyards were all closed to tourists, and the cycling shops had not yet opened, and the sky was on fire. Now, I mean the last part literally. Large bonfires had been made, and they lit up the horizon with a steadily burning glow. And above the fires, the sky was black with smoke. And it looked apocalyptic. As far as the eye could see, there was nothing green. Just the dusty-looking clay and limestone soil that's so good for that crop, and fire and smoke. The countryside had been turned into a fiery wilderness. And the really striking thing about the whole affair is that it had been done on purpose. Everything worked out fine in the end. The people were really hospitable, and they let us into the vineyards anyway and let us drink their wine anyway. Even though we had to travel on foot rather than pedaling, and it was explained to us in broken English, and my wife did her best responding in broken French, although her French improved the more wine she drank. It was explained to us that it was pruning season. Vines had been trimmed back nearly to the trunk, and the branches that had been cut away were thrown into the fire. Within weeks of this scene of apparent devastation, within just a few weeks, springtime blooms would erupt across the fields, which was a foretaste, of course, of the September harvest. This emptiness and this fire and this thick black smoke, we had misunderstood the whole thing. It wasn't destructive at all. What it was preparatory. It was a prelude to new life. So today we begin the first Sunday of Lent. It's a season composed of the 40 days that precede Easter. And like the French fields, the image the church gives us during this season with its ashes and with its somber colors, its focus on sorrow for one's own sins and self-restraint for one's own appetites, all of this that we're doing can be easily misunderstood. It can seem as if this season has come along and unnecessarily destroyed all the goodness and all of the joy of the Christian life. But that would be a grave misunderstanding of what's happening. Like the pruning of the vines and the burning of the branches, the purpose of this season of Lent, is not destructive. It's preparatory. It's a prelude. But preparatory for what? Well, one way we can begin to answer this question is to remember that the word Lent comes to us from the old English word lenten, and that means springtime. The climax of springtime, at least for the Christian, is Easter, which is the magnificent celebration of new life that bursts forth from death. So it's during Lent that the church encourages her people to be like the farmers in the French fields, to do what is necessary to prepare oneself for the possibility of new life. To do what's necessary to enter into Easter with maximal joy and maximal spiritual awareness. And so it was the practice of the early church for Lent to prepare converts to the faith for their baptisms over these 40 days. Their baptisms were performed on Easter Sunday, not to destroy non-Christians, but to prepare them to receive Christ on Easter Sunday. It was also during this time that those who had been estranged from the church, or to use that Baptist expression, who had backslid, not to destroy them, but to invite them into a season of preparation for reconciliation. And that reconciliation was publicly celebrated. When was it publicly celebrated? It was publicly celebrated on Easter Sunday. So in the baptizing of new converts and the reconciliation of the penitents during this season of preparation, you see sown in the midst of this season the expectation of new life. There is an expectation sown in Lent that is seen at Easter. It wasn't just private. It wasn't just spiritual. It wasn't just interior work that was being done. But the springtime blooms of these events, they were public and they were practical and they were tangible. To say that Christ was raised on Easter when you're surrounded by the newly baptized and the newly reconciled is more than just a word about Christ's bodily resurrection, even though that would be word enough. That would be good enough if the only thing we said on Easter Sunday is Christ really is physically raised from the dead. That would be enough. But God has given us a bigger word than that. We're able to say something about the new life that God still brings to the church. The new life He still prepares people to receive. The new lives He can still raise from the dead with Christ on Easter Sunday through these seasons of preparation and celebration. So this possibility of new life on Easter Sunday, one that's public and one that's practical and one that's tangible in the life of the church, it ought to provoke us. It ought to provoke us to think what such a new life might look like for us. St. Oscar Romero, the martyred Archbishop of San Salvador, he said to his congregation on the first Sunday of Lent in 1978, "Lent is more than the reform of customs and the practice of penance. It is above all a theology. It's the theology of those who want to discover the meaning of their baptisms." So here's something for everyone. Each of us, whether we're seeking to join Christian community through baptism, whether we made our first step back to Christian community today through repentance, or whether we're seeking to sustain our lives in Christian community through faith, each of us would actually benefit from seeking to understand the meaning of our baptism in order that the gift we receive from Christ through faith and our baptism might be brought forth in some kind of springtime surge of new life. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. I'll be in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at the first verse if you want to follow along. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit straight from his baptism into the wilderness. Straight up from his baptism to be tempted by the devil. The early Christians were keen to note that this leading into the wilderness and conflict was not something that was limited to Jesus. But as one early church father put it, he said, "This applies to all the children of God who have the Holy Spirit." Baptism is an initiation into conflict. It's an initiation into struggle. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that once upon a time, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and that we followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's what the Apostle Paul called the devil. But Paul continued, because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, he's made us alive. He's made us alive with Christ, and what that means is we no longer follow the ways of the world. And so it's our baptism that makes us become like the man on the train during rush hour, who, having arrived at a stop, knows it's time to get off, but because it's rush hour, everyone's getting on. Baptism makes us like this man because it's our baptism that puts us at odds with the course of the world. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, in conflict, we find ourselves against the flow of traffic. We find ourselves against the flow of traffic when we become aware of personal things that we used to be blind to, such as our pride and our jealousy, our anger towards others, things we used to go along with easy. But now our baptism makes these things uneasy. We become disturbed by things outside of ourselves that we weren't always disturbed by. We become disturbed by things we used to explain away. That's happened to them because they don't know any better. That happened to them because they deserve it. That happened to them because they're lazy. That happened to them because they're dumb. We become disturbed by things outside of ourselves that we used to say, it's unavoidable. What kind of things am I talking about? I'm talking about things like poverty. I'm talking about things like illness and exploitation. I'm talking about things like injustice. We don't go along with these things anymore. We have a problem with these things. And it's through faith in Christ and our baptism that we begin to believe such things are not inevitable, but that maybe these things could change through a Spirit-empowered confrontation. Like Jesus, it's our baptism that introduces this struggle into our lives, because it's by virtue of our faith and our baptism that we're turned around and pointed in a new direction and led by the Spirit against the flow of traffic. And with Jesus, we learn to confront evil in the wilderness. That's part of the nature of what Lent can teach us about the nature of our baptism. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." The first of the three temptations that Jesus endured while in the wilderness concerned food. He'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and it's only when he's hungry, when he feels the pain of his appetites, that the tempter comes to him. And so this first temptation is specifically about food, but it would be a mistake to think that the substance of these three temptations were about food. What these three temptations are about is they're about the appetites and the wants and desires of Jesus. Having fasted for 40 days, of course he was hungry. And the question is, what is this man willing to do to satisfy his hunger? Looking forward to a time when his own words, he said, that he must suffer many things and that he must be rejected and killed, he might be hungry to know about God's safety and his security, the nature of the second temptation. It has been said concerning you that his angels will bear you up on their hands so that you won't even stub your toe. And we wonder what Jesus would be willing to do so that he might escape what's coming, so that he might even help others escape what's coming. What might Jesus be willing to do to satisfy these cravings for food and for safety and for control? That's the true nature of the wilderness temptation. It's the Eastern Orthodox priest and theologian Alexander Schmemann. He said, according to the Bible, it's through food that Satan conquered man and became his master. The story of the opening chapters of Genesis that we read this morning is a story of humans being tempted to eat and eating, and through eating, sin enters the world. Just as before, it would be a mistake to think this is purely about food, because the account we have in Genesis tells us that the forbidden fruit was eaten not only because it was good for food, but Moses also tells us it was beautiful and good for beauty. Moses also tells us it was good for knowledge. Moses also tells us it was good for power. And he tells us it was also good to become like God himself. One of these things and things like them so badly that one would pursue them, even if pursuing them meant departing from the life of God. Not just in disobedience to him, but a willingness to sacrifice a part of your life with God in pursuit of these things shows us the great deal of the problems of pain and suffering that get introduced into our lives when our hunger and our appetites and our desires get the best of us. That's where the problems begin. So we find Jesus in the wilderness, and he is showing us a path by gaining control over his appetites. First by denying his hunger for food, then by denying his appetite for safety and control, then by denying his desire for power. In each and every one of these, he is hungry for them, and he's only tempted when his hunger for these things has become painful. And in each of these things, he says, no. Not right now, not like this, not this way. There have been times in my life when my craving to be accepted or to be approved, to be successful, when my craving for power and for comfort, when these things have been so strong that I felt that if these cravings weren't satisfied right now, I would just shrivel up and die. It was as if my life depended upon finding such food and eating. But Jesus shows us through fasting, by refusing to satisfy these successively intense cravings, he shows us man does not live by bread alone. You think these things are going to give you life, but man does not live by these things. He lives from every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's in denying these cravings, Jesus conquers the devil in the wilderness, but that's not all he does. He demonstrates he has freedom from these things that have so much control over my life. And he shows us there's food that we really can't do without. The food that God gives by his Spirit, the food we're eating right now through his word, the food we will eat together at the table, the food we enjoy through Christian fellowship. There's food we really can't do without. We've mixed it all up. Staked our life on the food that perishes. But I can't help it. Now, we're not saved by our ability to master our appetites like Jesus did. That's not what saves us. It's made clear in a really beautiful prayer that some people have prayed this morning in churches on the first Sunday of Lent called the Great Litany, where we pray together, by your baptism and by your fasting and by your temptation, deliver us. Not my baptism, not my fasting, not my temptation. By your fasting, Jesus, is my deliverance wrapped up. You're saying, no, not like that, not right now. And it'll become especially clear how important that is in a moment that he says, not like this. Then my whole salvation is wrapped up. So these things don't save us. It's his baptism and his fasting and his temptation that delivers us. Nevertheless, it would be a mistake to believe that the victory of Christ in our own baptism has nothing to do with experiencing freedom in these areas of our own life where our cravings can make us feel like prisoners sometimes. If I set you free, Jesus said in John's gospel, then you are free indeed. And so our own fasting or our own self-discipline that we might choose to take up during this season, it's not about proving something to ourselves or other people. It's not about spiritual heroics. It's not about, look at all the things I can do without for the next 40 days. Neither is it about punishing ourselves for our sin. That's not what it's about. Fasting and self-discipline, through fasting and self-discipline, the church invites us into during this season, it's about practicing freedom from our appetites so that we might realize our life does not depend on satisfying these cravings. Again, to make this about food rather than the deeper cravings of the heart would be to dramatically miss the point of what's going on here. It is about experiencing freedom from the cravings that hold us captive. And to find deeper satisfaction in the bread of heaven, the presence of God, this too is to discover the meaning of the life we have been given through our baptism. There's a deeper, more sinister, and more destructive, frankly, temptation in the wilderness that we have yet to speak of. Jesus has come fresh from his own baptism where he heard announced from heaven, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And he goes straight from this event into the wilderness, and what he heard at his baptism is severely tested by the temptations that follow, because two of the three temptations in the wilderness begin how? If you are the Son of God, do such and such. So there's something significant for us here as well to learn about the meaning of our own baptisms. It's through faith in Christ and our baptism in obedience to the command of Jesus that the Apostle Paul says, we receive the spirit of adoption as children. It's by that spirit that we learn to say, Abba, Father. But maintaining that sense that we are indeed God's children, that we really are loved by him and accepted by him, I have found that to be very difficult over the 20-some years that I've been a Christian. Our personal sins and our personal failures can overwhelm us. They have overwhelmed me to the point of despair, to the point of despair of my own life. They have overwhelmed me. And it was so easy to entertain the idea that God might be tempted to annul the adoption certificate. So easy. Times of pain and suffering and loss might lead us to believe that God has returned us to the orphanage. Or worse, that maybe there's no God our Father at all. Nothing out there but emptiness. Past trauma, like an abusive father or even an abusive spiritual father, can distort our identity so much that it can make us feel as if to be in relationship with God is to be given a spirit of fear, is to be put in perpetual fear of failure. Because that's how our spiritual fathers might have treated us. And that God is not going to do anything differently than the spiritual figures who might have been the source of our trauma. He's the exact same. All of these are temptations about identity. Your identity and God's identity. And so Jesus' wilderness temptations, if you struggle with the notion that you are a child of God, that you're loved and accepted and that He's well pleased with you, then Jesus' wilderness temptations show that you're not alone in the struggle, because He struggled. Just as our sense of the fatherhood of God and our identity as beloved children is tested, Jesus' own identity is tested in the wilderness, as one author recently put it, precisely at the moment when we best understand our true identities as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, the evil one seeks to distort or destroy that identity. If you're the Son of God, do such and such. There's a psalm in the Old Testament that said that the Lord looks with favor on those who revere Him and wait for His love. And during this 40 days, there's no indication that the Father spoke to the Son at all. What is the Son doing in the wilderness temptation? He's demonstrating His reverence for God, and He's waiting on His love. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Not right now. Not like this. I will wait upon His love. Jesus is the love of God, so it's love waiting on love. For 40 days. Not just for God, but Jesus waits upon love for the hungry. The vast majority of people who go to church in the world today and call upon the name of Jesus are probably starving. The vast majority of them are. And they might pray to God, what has gone wrong here? Are we not calling on the name? Why is it we have one bowl of rice for our children, only one today? Has He forsaken us? Is He gone? And then they might remember, no, the Son of God, He was hungry once too. So the pain we're feeling right now is not incompatible with who we are as Christians, because the Son of God was hungry and we have a union with Him. We have a shared experience with Him that people with full bellies cannot have. We have an experience with Christ and His hunger. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's been written about you. He'll command His angels to bear you up so that you won't even stub your toe. Not right now. Not like this. I will wait. I will wait. I will revere the name of God, and I will wait for His love. Not just for God, but for the vast majority of Christians who call upon the name today, who are in war zones, who are being chased from their homes by gangs, who are looking at earthquakes and pestilence and famine, who have no comfort, and they wonder, are we really children of God? And then they remember, no, once Jesus made Himself like us on purpose. I remember when He did that on purpose. When He said, not right now, not like this, so that He could be just like us. It is not incompatible. What we are going through is not incompatible with being a child of God, because the Son of God was just like me. They have union and they have fellowship with Him. Did you notice that the devil only says this twice? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son, but there's three temptations, right? Well, the last temptation is that Jesus has taken up a high mountain and He's shown the empires of the world, and the empire of the world was what? The Roman Empire. I'll give it to you. Because you and I both know what's coming in 3 years, don't we? Doesn't have to be that way. I can give it to you. Not right now. Not like that. I will revere the name of the Lord and I will wait on His love. Do you know why there's no temptation in chapter 4? Because the devil appears in chapter 27 as Jesus is dying on the cross. And he says from the crowd, "If you're the Son of God, come down." And love waits upon love. Not just for God, but for anybody who has been thrown out, anybody who's been cast down, anybody who's been picked on, anybody who stood up for righteousness and got crucified, anybody who has seen so much evil that they have been tempted to pray with Jesus, "Why have you forsaken me?" If you're the Son of God, come down. Not right now. And not like this. Love waits on love. Through your baptism and through your temptation and through your fasting, through your saying no, deliver me. And because love waited on love, and because love said, "Not right now, not like this," I'm delivered. And you're delivered. And people who've been thrown out know that that's not necessarily incompatible with being a son of God, because he was thrown out too. Love waiting upon love, that I might know love and learn to wait like Jesus waited in the wilderness. To be a child of God doesn't just mean I'm delivered, but it means I learn to walk like a son, that I learn to walk like a daughter. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified. I take the order to be literal because the season of preparation comes first. The season of learning to say, "Not right now, not like this," so that I can revere God and wait upon His love for His own sake. But now as a son of God, I learn to wait on the love of God for the sake of others as well. Christ in me is love waiting on love, that others might also know the love of God. That's the meaning of my baptism. Let's pray. Help us, Jesus of Nazareth, and deliver us. Hold us in the wilderness and teach us the meaning of our adoption. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.